17. And we want to again examine the great subject of the transfiguration of our blessed Lord. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us again look to him in prayer. Our Father, having opened thy precious word, which has been given to us by divine inspiration, and as we multiply words upon the sacred text, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart will be acceptable in thy sight. And we will speak words that please you and declare truths concerning thy beloved Son, wherein he will be glorified by the praises of our lips. To this end, we commend ourselves to you, giving thanks for the privilege of reading your word and meditating upon it and saying things about it. For the honor and glory of thy dear Son, we give you thanks. Amen. The transfiguration of our Lord, I believe, is the high water mark of the earthly life of the Savior. Everything from his birth up to this point is going uphill to that mark wherein he manifests his glory to his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And everything after this time goes down to the cross on Calvary's Hill. A number of years ago, I spoke on the Transfiguration. And as I did, I mentioned that our Lord left the glory twice to go to the cross. Once. He left the glory when he left the Father's side to be born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. And then he left the glory here on the Mount of Transfiguration to go to the cross of Calvary in order that he might bear the judgment for our sins. And this word transfiguration, this word transfigure, he was transfigured before them. And the whole countenance of our Lord was changed. That Greek word that is translated transfigure is our English word that we know, metamorphosis. It simply means a change on the outside that comes from the inside. We see this when a larva becomes a cocoon. And out of that cocoon emerges a beautiful butterfly. And you see, there is a metamorphosis. The outward change that we behold not the larva on the inside of the cocoon. We behold the beautiful butterfly that has emerged. And the transformation came from the inside. But it was seen on the outside. This is what Peter, James, John, Moses, and Elijah beheld as our Lord was transfigured there on the mount. Now, each of these men represents something different. And that which each beheld in the transfiguration has been our occupation these number of Sunday nights as we have considered the glory of our blessed Lord. These men had the privilege to share the glory of Christ as he was transfigured in their presence. And we noted that the Apostle John was impressed with the glory of Christ as the Son of God. So we read in his gospel account. Peter, on the other hand, was impressed with the glory of the Scriptures, for it was Peter who made the mistake and said, "Let us make three tabernacles." And our Lord took the whole of the Old Testament, and in one sentence, he made a composite sentence, uniting the whole of the Old Testament. "This is my beloved Son." That's found in the Psalms, Psalm 2. "In whom I am well pleased," Isaiah chapter 42, the prophets. "Hear him," that's from Deuteronomy 18, the Pentateuch. So the whole of the Old Testament was united in one composite sentence. And Peter never got over that night. He never got over that day. For when he wrote his second epistle, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Then James. In the person of James, we see a preparation for suffering. His mother asked that James and John, his brother, be permitted one to sit on the right hand and the other on the left in the kingdom. But our Lord impressed upon the mother that the way to the throne, to glory, is by way of the cross. And James became the first apostle to die, to be martyred. And then, of course, last Sunday night, we looked at Moses. Moses was a faithful servant of God, a servant in his house. And tonight, we're looking at Elijah. You see, Elijah represents the glory of separation. What it means to be separated unto the Lord. In the days of Elijah, the children of Israel had compromised and were living ungodly lives. One of the sad things about the people of God is that it is so easy to compromise. And then after you compromise, you call it courtesy. "I was just being courteous to someone else." But it's still compromise, no matter what you call it. You see, in Elijah's day, it was the worship of Baal. The worship of Baal was to worship your base appetites, the base appetites of man. Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, he spoke of a people who were religious, but whose God was their belly. They lived to satisfy the base appetites of the flesh, whose God is their belly, or whose God was their very appetite. They lived to please themselves. God, in matchless grace, gave us certain appetites. When you think about the grace of God and the appetites that he gives us, we have to eat to live. It's necessary to eat. And yet, God gave us food that tastes good. Furthermore, God gave us food that smells good. God gave us food that looks good. And he gave us the sense of taste to enjoy it while we're doing it. You talk about God being for us and loving us, but it's when we live for those very, the satisfaction of the appetites of man, that's when the things that God has given us are misused, and it becomes sin to us. God has a plan for separation, and that plan is very clear in his word. In Elijah's day, in the days of Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, you find that the people of God were not a separated people. And when God speaks of separation. A lot of people get the idea that God just wants to be hard on us. God says no to us in order that he might say yes to us. He wants us to have the greater blessing. God wants us to have the greater blessing. And when he says no, it's that he might say yes to something that is far better. He wants us to enjoy the best. And God commanded his people in the Old Testament to be separated from sin, that they don't bow down to the idols of the nations round about them where they were living. They were to be a separated people. This is why God took them into Egypt. When you carefully read the book of Genesis, you see that Satan was trying to get the people to intermingle with the people of the land. You see that when you study the how that marriage was arranged for the daughter of Jacob, Dinah. You can have our daughters for your sons, and you can give your daughters to our sons, etc., is what the children of Shechem said to Jacob. Break down the separation. And then Judah, when he went out in Haran, that Canaanitish man, and it was there that he was, we see the breakdown in separation. And God sends Joseph to Egypt. Why? In order that there, when Israel came down, Jacob said to his father and his brothers, you tell Pharaoh that you are herdmen, your people who tend cattle, for they were an abomination to the Egyptians. In other words, they were going to live separately by themselves. Separation is commanded by God for his people. And this was seen in the Old Testament scriptures. You see, but there's a second thing concerning separation and concerning God's relationship of Israel to himself. And God wanted Israel, his people, to be a witness to the people round about them, the nations round about them. And you see this in the book of Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go and witness to Nineveh. Jonah had no desire to see Nineveh and the Ninevites saved. You remember what God says, shall I not have mercy upon that great city? And therefore, what was Israel doing during the days of Elijah? Israel was to be a shining light to others, just as you and I are to be shining lights in this world. But instead of Israel witnessing to the lost nations around them, they were worshiping at their pagan altars. They were not a witness. In other words, in the days of Elijah, they were living like their pagan neighbors. And that is one of the problems that we find today among professing Christians. There is very little separation. And if the transfiguration and the sharing of the glory of the Lord with Elijah means anything at all, it is a call to the people of God to live a separated life as Elijah lived in a day of declension. It was indeed a time wherein the pleasure of God was lost among the people of God. I have a question I'd like to ask. Has biblical separation become a lost blessing? In our day, you hear very little about biblical separation. Now, I know that in some places, biblical separation has been carried to an extreme. And instead of it being biblical separation, it has become isolation. And to a large degree, legalistic Phariseeism. it has become that. It is possible to have high standards and not be spiritual. Let me say that again. It's possible to have high standards and not be spiritual. The Pharisees had the highest standards of anybody, and they crucified the Lord of glory. They weren't spiritual. You know the story of the two men who went up into the temple to pray, Luke chapter 17. Or is it chapter 18? It's chapter 18, Luke 18. The Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee had such a high standard. He looked down his nose at the publican. But the publican went out justified. And the Pharisee went out worse than he came in. Because he made all sorts of excuses to God for his behavior. Now the other extreme. We're not going to fall, I don't believe, into that extreme of isolationism. I know a little something about that. I lived in an area of Pennsylvania where you have that extreme. And I worked around some of these people. And you can't speak with them. We have some in North Carolina who are like that, a certain group. And I went to visit a man who was dying of cancer. And there were people from his particular group there, from his church, when I went. I was welcomed. And of course, when I started to talk about the things of God, they got extremely angry. And after I left, the man who was sick said, "Why did those people talk like that to him?" He was only opening the scriptures. You see, friends, separation can be carried to a wrong extreme on this side of the highway. But it can be carried to a wrong extreme on the other side of the highway. You see, the other extreme is that of identification with the world as a substitute for biblical separation. And that's the one we have to be careful with today. Some teach today that we must do things the way the world does them, so we show them that we're really concerned. And that can be a very definite stumbling block to the people of God. Our Lord is the example. And he must ever be the example. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26, it is written of him that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was among sinners. Luke 15, the opening verses, they said, "This man eateth with publicans and sinners." This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. He identified with them, but he held to that biblical separation from sin. He was holy. He was harmless. He was undefiled. And he was separate from sinners. And of course, Elijah. While he practiced biblical separation, yet he was a clear witness in Zarephath when he went to the home of the widow and when he raised the widow's son. He was a clear witness there. Our Lord identified, but he was not isolated. So we come to this question. What is God's principle for separation? What is God's principle? And I believe that it can be stated very easily with just three words. Separation or identification without contamination. That was true of our Lord, and it should be true of us. In our daily life, in my daily life, I have contact with all sorts of people. And so do you. All types. Now the important thing in all your witness, and in all the rubbing shoulders that we have with people, is to keep ourselves from being contaminated. Now, this is exactly what a doctor does. A doctor meets all kinds of patients. One patient has a flu, another patient has this, and another one has something else. And what does he do? In order to, or a dentist, to keep himself from being contaminated, he wears surgical gloves. He wears a mask. And a dentist, he even has a guard that comes down over his face. You see, he looks like a spaceman coming at you. But why did he do it? The idea is he's going to identify himself with us and do a work. But at the same time, he's not going to be contaminated in any way with disease. And that's why he wears the gloves and all that other paraphernalia. Now, what did Elijah do? Elijah manifested the glory of separation. As a servant of God, he separated himself from the sins of the nation. He knew what the Word of God says God would do if the children of Israel lived in sin. And he wasn't afraid to tell the king exactly what the Word of God said. He made the Word of God his word. And he said to the king, according to my word, there shall be neither dew nor rain these days. And there wasn't any for 3.5 years. Now he had to pray. The book of James chapter 5 says he prayed. He prayed earnestly and it rained not for 3.5 years. And then, of course, he challenged the priest to Baal. 1 Kings chapter 18. He gave the priests of Baal a sacrifice. And he took a bullock and the priests of Baal took a bullock. And he said, okay, you prepare your sacrifice. The God that answers by fire, let him be God. And as he challenged the priests of Baal screamed, they yelled, they marched around their altar. But they had no answer from their God. Their God was an idol. Their God could not answer. But the God of Elijah did. And when Elijah prayed, just 65 words, the fire of the Lord fell. It consumed the sacrifice. It licked up the water that was poured upon it. And the water that had run down in the trench that had been dug for it. But you see, before Elijah could ever do anything, in the challenge, he had to repair the altar of the Lord. You know, when our altar needs to be repaired, we as a people of God are in trouble. And Israel's altar needed to be repaired. And Israel was in trouble. May I ask you a question? Do you meet daily with God for worship and praise? The altar of the Lord. Oh, it should be built up. And there appeared unto him, there appeared with him, Moses and Elijah in the glory. Elijah, that principle of separation, separation from the world, but not isolation. And that brings us to another point, and that is this. What is the principle of worship in the New Testament? We're New Testament believers. The principle of worship in the New Testament is found in Romans 12. Verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are called upon there to present our bodies. Why? It's with our body that we practice what we believe. And that presenting of our body, I believe, is a once-for-all presentation that is renewed day by day. I believe God brings His children to that place where they recognize that He is to be Lord of the body over every detail. And we give it to Him and then renew this day by day. Why? For we are either a conformer or we are a transformer. If we're conformed to this world, we're not a transformer. If we're a transformer, then we're not a conformer. Elijah taught that you cannot serve Baal and serve God at the same time. And we who are the Lord's are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now we can only be a transformer as we yield our body, our mind, and our will to the Lord as a living sacrifice. And the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your body. You know, the word of God teaches us and gives us examples of those who presented their bodies to God, who were transformers and not conformers. Joseph in Egypt is a good example. You see, when Joseph was taken down to Egypt, and when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, there was nobody around. His brothers weren't there. His father wasn't there. There was nobody there to point a finger at him. But Joseph said, how can I sin against the Lord and do this wickedness? And Joseph didn't sin. Why didn't he sin? Why, because he was a transformer and not a conformer. But if we're trying to get everybody to like us, we're going to conform to their ways. But if we're going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Joseph knew the glory of separation. And since he knew the glory of separation, he was not a conformer. He was a transformer. Think of Daniel in Babylon. What about him? You see, the Babylonians changed their names. You know, when we think of the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, how often do you think of their Hebrew names? We usually think of the Babylonian names that they were given, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You see, the Hebrew names, I know the last two, but I don't know the first one. I'm trying to think of the first one, but I can't. It won't come to me. The last two were Mishael and Azariah. Hananiah was the first. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They were their Hebrew names. But they were given Babylonian names. Why? To remind them of the Babylonish gods that they were expected to bow down to. They did more than change their name. They changed their diet. And as a Hebrew, the Word of God had given them definite instructions as to what they should be eating. Leviticus chapter 11. Furthermore, they changed their curriculum. And more than that, they even tried to change their religion. The Babylonians could change a lot, but they couldn't change Daniel's heart. He purposed in his heart. And you see, when our Lord was transfigured before them, that word transfigure means metamorphosis. And that's a change that is seen on the outside that comes from the inside. And God has placed within us that which is necessary to change the outside. For the scripture says we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. the inside, where men cannot see, has been transformed by divine grace. So that now God says, I want you to be not conformed to this world, but transformed on the outside. The ability to do it is on the inside. You see, Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel was not a conformer. The glory of separation, friends, is that God works in us, and he works through us to bring about these changes. See, some people look at separation in a very negative way. The don'ts. We don't do this, and we don't do that, and we don't do something else. And they forget the positive. Separated unto God. The negative is be not conformed. But the positive is be ye transformed. Oh, let us not forget that. Let us not forget that. You see, God wants us to be positive in our separation. How can we do it? First, we give God our bodies. And you know when you get over to the fiery furnace, in Daniel chapter 4, chapter 3, and then you read about it in chapter 4, they yielded their bodies, is what Nebuchadnezzar said of the three Hebrew children. They yielded their bodies. And that's what God asks of us. He asks us to yield our bodies. Second, we give God our minds. We give our, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind. How does God renew our minds? How does he do it? He does it by his word. When we read his word, when we meditate upon his word, when we memorize his word, when we practice his word, when the mind is transformed, the life is transformed. Why? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what the word of God says. And then, of course, there's a third step. We give God our wills. It is then that we prove that the will of God is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. It is so easy to conform. It may cost something to be transformed. And it may cost something to be a transformer, one who doesn't yield. But the glory of it, the glory of walking with the Lord, is exceedingly precious. You see, when God dealt with Elijah, he dealt with Elijah in a threefold way. He dealt with him at a dwindling brook. Ahab the king was going to kill Elijah. And Elijah went to the brook, the brook Cherith, and there God sent the ravens, who visited the bake shops and the butcher shops. And he brought bread and flesh to Elijah in the morning and bread and flesh at night. Would you like to live off what the ravens bring you? I tell you. And God tested Elijah at the brook. And then the brook dried up. And then he sent him to a widow woman all the way across the land of Israel. If you take a map, and you look how to go from the brook Cherith all the way to what we know today as Zidon, there in Lebanon, to the north. And he went all that distance to Zarephath. And there was a widow woman who only had enough food for her last meal, a dwindling barrel. And there God tested him. And he told the widow woman, the barrel of meal is not going to fail, neither is the cruse of oil, until the day the Lord sends rain. we'll trust the Lord. And then God gave him a third test, the test with a dead boy. The widow woman's son died. Now what is Elijah going to do? He raised the son to life. That's when God said to him, now Elijah, now you're ready to go public. Now you're ready to stand before the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And when he stood there, he could challenge them. And God could answer that man's prayer. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, everyone as it were, except for a small remnant in Israel. We're going along with Ahab and Jezebel. It was easy to conform, but Elijah didn't. And instead of being a conformer, he was a transformer. And that's what God wants from you and me. And therefore, may we present our bodies to him, our minds, and our wills, and prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect for his name's sake. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for this excursion as we examine Elijah in a brief way in his relationship to thee. We thank you that he was there on the mount to share in the glory of Christ because of a faithful witness in that day when he lived. We praise you for it. We ask you, our Father, that you'll give us wisdom that we may not be afraid to identify with the world, but at the same time, not to be contaminated by the world, in order that we may show forth the blessedness of serving thee, the true and the living God, in the midst of universal idolatry today. Help us, O God, to be free from contamination as we would glorify thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.